We are continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will be covering verses 1 to 10, a very well-known passage. Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is a pivotal doctrinal passage in the New Testament, and it lays to rest any arguments about what saves us. No other religion in the world has this plan of salvation. All other religions, I've tried to find any exception to this rule and have been unable to, but all other religions, with the exception of Christianity, speak of us earning favor with God, us striving to reach heaven. Christianity is the exact opposite, and that's very good news indeed. It is God doing everything necessary to gain us entrance into his presence in heaven. It is none of us in all of him. As I mentioned, Ephesians was originally written in Greek, and some of the manuscripts are all in capital letters. I think it's called uncials. Don't quote me on that. Well, you can quote me, but it's all capital Greek letters with no punctuation, which gives us as interpreters and expositors some latitude in where we put our commas, conceptually and verbally, if you'd like. And it is interesting to me, I've memorized Ephesians, and there are certain passages which, as I was repeating them so often to get them into my very thick skull, the commas that the New King James translators put just, they didn't sit right with my heart. And there were then, I said, well, now I know something about Ephesians. The commas are inserted by the translators. The commas are likely not inspired. So I'm going to think of these things and recite these things and meditate on these things with my own comma placement. So I just say that. Now here Paul again combines several Greek words into one word, multiple times, to convey the incredible scope of the truths which he has just presented us in these 10 verses. An example, he talks about exceeding riches in the passage. That is one Greek word, and I'm going to butcher it, I know it. Huperbaluplutos. It's a combination of two words. One, huper, means to throw beyond the mark. In other words, to exceed our expectations, or exceed our conception even. And the other is Plutos, with his wealth or abundance. So he's saying, by the exceeding riches of his grace, it's that which is thrown beyond our conception. It is beyond our expectation, beyond our understanding even, or our comprehension, of the exceeding riches of God's grace. That's just one example. And these verses serve as one of the chief cornerstones of why I believe and teach, and I'm not alone in this, in our confidence and our security in our salvation. I firmly believe that because it is all of God and none of us, and because the Bible in multiple places says the gifts, certainly salvation is a gift, and the calling, certainly our response to salvation is a calling. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus says in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, that's us. My sheep heard my voice and they know them. And he says, no one can snatch them out of his hand. So we are held in the grip of the Father and the Son. And no one can snatch us out of their grip. That includes us individually. It includes me. I'm not capable of snatching myself out of the hands of God. My salvation is sure and secure. Now, we have to be saved for that to be the case. But I believe once saved, always saved. That's my position. I have ample textual evidence for that. And let's begin. But before I begin, I just want to back up two verses from chapter 1, starting with verses 22. He said in those verses, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's how chapter 1 ended. Now, the chapter breaks are not in the original manuscripts. This was a letter written by Paul, likely an encyclical distributed to the churches he was responsible for. And there were no chapter breaks in the letter. But what he's saying here is that the same one whom God the Father put all things under his feet is the same one who is given headship of the church. Now, we are members of the church. And it is the same one who is the fullness of him, the Father, who fills all in all. The head of the church, our head, is Jesus. It's not any human being. It is the Son of God himself. And the Son of God has all authority put under him. And he is the fullness of the Father. We're told in multiple places, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's who is our head. And then launching into chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you, this is directed to us, and you, he, this same one who is in all, is all and in all, and is the head over all things, and the same one who has authority over all things, he is the one who made us alive. That's reassuring. That life, that eternal life, cannot be taken away. And he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So in some miraculous divine way, the infinity of God, his measureless power, his all knowledge, his everywhere presence is encapsulated in Jesus Christ bodily. That's clear from Scripture. This I find incomprehensible for the most part. But I can't help but wonder if the equally incomprehensible complexity of the human body, the mysteries of which science is still discovering. Our individual cells are filled with microscopic, literally, organs and organelles, they're called. And it used to be thought that the cell, each individual cell, and we have trillions of them, each individual cell was just kind of an amorphous blob of plasma. That's not the case. Each individual cell is not just a machine, which it is. It is not just a self-repairing machine, which it is. The cell gets damaged, it has the machinery within it to repair itself. it is not just a self-replicating machine. Cells reproduce cells. That's how we all started, from a single cell. And all the information of all of our complexity was contained in the DNA of that cell, which is a four-level information code. As a computer programmer, I have some slight appreciation of the complexity and depth of that code, but it's basically four letters arranged at four different levels and includes all the instructions necessary for that cell to grow into who we are. It would fill multiple encyclopedias. Some say it would be 500 to 1,000 page volumes of step-by-step detailed instructions. So that's a single cell. But the cell is more than that. The cell has been likened to a complex city of factories which manufacture and maintain our existence. That's how complex it is. So that seemingly incomprehensible nature of all the fullness of the Godhead being encapsulated in the body of Jesus Christ, I think is pictured a little bit, just a teeny bit, a pale reflection of it, in the immense and incomprehensible complexity of our own bodies. And we're not divine at all. We are divine creations, but we are not divine at all. So that's somehow, I kind of believe that that complexity, all that we are as a human being, created by God, he created Adam and breathed life into him. I think all that was necessary somehow to contain the Son of God. It's just a speculation. I throw it out. You can too. That we are made in his image, and that Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, according to Hebrews 1:3, needed this divinely invented physical container to accommodate this purpose of encapsulating the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, just my theory. And because of that, we are all beneficiaries of that invention. The human body is an amazing construct. There's no two ways about it. And that body is destined in faith through faith in Christ to one day be glorified and rendered indestructibly immortal. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to not feeling pain. I'm looking forward to not getting weak. I'm looking forward to not getting sick. I'm looking forward to being as Jesus was in his resurrected state. If it's up to me, I'm going to pop in and out of people's presence just to say hello. I'll transport instantaneously from one end of the universe to another just to see what it's like. But that's part of what we lead into with verse 1 of chapter 2. And that it is that this same person, through his atoning work on the cross, he is the one who made us alive. Now, we are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually without faith in Christ. He made us alive spiritually through faith in him, and that spiritual life will be translated to eternal physical life. We will be resurrected bodily. It's clear. It's clear to me from Scripture that that's the case. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth will burn up in a fervent heat. And basically, God is going to recreate the universe with our indestructible selves in it. And it's not going to be that we're some undifferentiated consciousness. We're going to be who we are. And we're going to have a new name. So I won't be Bill, likely, or I would be Bill also, but I'm going to have a new name, which Christ will give me. He gives each one of his children a new name, which only he knows. Now, he named all the stars. He knows them all by name. We're told he knows their number. He's going to know us, and he's going to give us the name that perfectly reflects who we are in him. I'm looking forward to that, too. I hope it doesn't rhyme like my current first and last name, but Lord's will, either way. So from the infinite to the finite, from the divine to the mere human, his transforming work impacted each believer in a most fundamental way. The most fundamental way imaginable, because it transforms us from death into life. He says, in you he made us alive who were dead. We were not physically dead, we were spiritually dead. In my perspective, knowing what I know about Scripture and what I believe the Bible teaches, it is far more miraculous that Christ will make us spiritually alive than that he will one day make us eternally alive, as he himself is. Because, after all, that's just material stuff. In the material universe, he spoke into existence. We're just matter. We're star stuff, as some famous atheists used to say. We're just made of carbon, mostly, and water, and that's about it. But we're constructed in an organized fashion so that we are who we are. But what enervates us, what will energize us, is our soul, our spirit. And that's non-physical and yet existing. That's what we are inside. That's who we are in Christ. Our spirit has been made alive. How that fully works itself out for all of eternity, we will see. Right now we only see it darkly, but we will see clearly when that day comes. So our death, our physical deadness, our spiritual deadness, was not in nobility or righteousness, but in what? Trespasses and sins. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We deserved it. We deserve it yet. But he has paid the price. So that payment, that propitiation of God's righteous wrath against sin, which is anything that is in rebellion against God, was paid for on the cross. So that now he makes us alive. Ironically or conversely or amazingly, through his death and resurrection, we are made alive. And we are made alive in him. One thing to keep in mind, before he makes us alive, we are powerless. Dead man can't get up. Dead man can't do anything. But he made us alive, and he will make us alive forevermore through his sheer miraculous divinity and power. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and he goes on to say, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We walked, meandered aimlessly is the Greek meaning, in those trespasses and sins. Now, there is a subtle difference between trespasses and sins. My understanding is that trespasses are kind of deliberate. We know that's wrong and we do it anyway. That's a trespass. It's like seeing the border of a property that says private property and walking in anyway. Sins are something that we can commit unintentionally. We can commit through ignorance. Both are worthy of punishment and judgment. But we meandered in them before Christ. That was our milieu. We were like, fish need water, sinners need sin. That's how we walked. That's our environment that we lived in. So it was the according, and he says that we walked, we meandered in this, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the determined purpose of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Satan somehow rules from the atmosphere. He can't rule from heaven. Adam forfeited dominion of the earth to Satan when he rebelled in Eden. Christ will return the earth to his own authority when he returns for his church and for that millennial kingdom. But right now, Satan is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There are only two families on the earth. There are the sons of righteousness, the sons of God, and the sons of disobedience. You are born into the one family, the son of disobedience. We are children of the devil, Jesus said. But we are born again into the family of God. And that's why it takes a birth, a rebirth. It confused Nicodemus, didn't it? He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb, into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus clarified it for him. No, you are born in the Spirit. The Spirit made you alive again when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And our deadness is according, and we walked according to what Satan intended, not what God did. And then he says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In that fallen family, sons and daughters of disobedience, we all once conducted ourselves. That's a frenetically, enthusiastically behaved. Before I became a Christian, I loved sin. And I loved pretending I wasn't a sinner. I was busied in the practice of sin. But basically, I wanted what I wanted when I wanted it, and I would say and just about do anything in order to meet that goal. And that was how I busied myself. That was how I once conducted myself, in the lust of my flesh. By the way, that's the opposite of what it is like to be in Christ. We were in the lust of our flesh, now we are in Christ. And we fulfilled in that state not the will of God, but the desires of the flesh and of the mind in our fallen nature. And there's this inextricable mental thought component or collaboration between our thoughts and sin. James tells us that. Starts in the will, progresses to the mind, and is birthed in the flesh. Which is why, by the way, we are to take our thoughts captive and to bring them to Christ. Because he can cleanse those thoughts from us. And he says, by nature, we were children of wrath. So we were sons of disobedience, and that made us children of wrath rather than children of God. So by nature. By nature, human beings are sinners. By nature, human beings are rebels. By nature, human beings are condemned to spend eternity in punishment. We had to be remade. Our nature had to be reconstructed in Christ. Why he had to die. Why we have to believe in him. Why the Holy Spirit comes in and remakes us. We don't have an old heart of stone anymore. He created in us a new heart. And he put within us a right spirit. We were none of those things before. So in our natural, you know, the world says, oh, natural stuff is good. No, no, I'm sorry. When it comes to human behavior, human inclinations, and human destiny, natural stuff is bad. Because naturally, we are sinners. Naturally, we are walking in the lust of our flesh and of our mind. And we are children of wrath. The wrath of God, the rightful, justified wrath of God against sinning human beings. And in that state, we were just like everyone else. And it doesn't matter how we might have appeared on the outside. I am certain that there are men and women who stand behind pulpits and preach a religion. I won't call it the religion, but preach a religion, who are inveterate sinners. And they are not saved. They do not believe the words that they pretend to preach. I'm sure that's the case. And it doesn't matter how good they appear on the outside. It doesn't matter how philanthropic or charitable. That is not what matters. By the same token, what we are guilty of prior to coming to Christ does not influence our eternal destiny if we accept the free gift of salvation sincerely. It doesn't matter. Neither of those two things matter on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Because Christ paid for all of our sins. There's no sin that we could commit that was not paid for on the cross. And there's no good deed that we can do without being in Him that amounts to a hill of beans when it comes to equipping us or qualifying us for entrance into eternal life in the heavenly places. That's clear. Then he goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Notice the contrast we're seeing. Death versus life. Sons of disobedience versus sons of God. Sons of wrath, children of wrath versus children of God. We come to this passage that starts with, "But God." If you do a study where "but God" appears in the English translations, it is of immense value. Because it generally is in contrast to what man is, "but God." Man thinks he's going to get away with something, but God will judge. Man who is dead in trespasses and sins was made alive. Man who walks in the desires of his and the lust and desires of his flesh, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, changes the inevitable defeat into unstoppable victory. But God, who is rich in mercy, He reverses death and brings it into life. But God, who is rich in mercy, brings an unrepentant sinner into someone with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, fit for salvation. All because He is rich in mercy and because of His great love with which He loved us. Those two things are key to our understanding of the nature of our God. He is rich in mercy and His great love. Romans 8:35-39 says that, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That is that great love. That is how sure and certain we are in the love of God. Jude encourages us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, when you understand the great love of God, to do anything else isn't rational. To do anything else isn't sane. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," he goes on to say. "By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So even when we were dead in trespasses, He did the impossible. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, we're together with Christ. We are in Christ. Because He lives, you will live also, Jesus told us. But again, we're not some undifferentiated consciousness. We are human beings created in His image, knit together in the womb, according to God's handiwork, and we will remain who we are, though glorified and justified and redeemed forever. It is all by grace, not works. Notice the emphasis of his repetition there. "For by grace you have been saved." And raised us up, as he mentioned, speaks of the resurrection as already accomplished. Now, from our perspective, it isn't. From our perspective, it is something future. From God's perspective, we have been redeemed, called, justified, and glorified already. He looks at us through Christ's finished work. And one day we will see each other in that way as well. C.S. Lewis said, as a Christian, you, in interaction with other Christians, are interacting with those who will one day be unmistakably divine in some sense. Not as Christ is divine or the Father or the Holy Spirit. But we will be completely made new. And not only are we raised up, that would have been good enough, but he made us sit. No work necessary. He made us sit. Speaking of the work already being done, not possible under the Old Testament, made us sit together and be in Christ, together with Christ in the heavenly places, which is the life to come. Now, I believe the future heaven includes the future heaven and the new earth. But I believe it includes all of the universe as well. And when we think of the vastness of the universe, it will take eternity to get to know it. And who knows about the new universe? This old universe is winding down. Who knows how large or how magnificent or how extensive the new universe will be. And then he says that, he does all this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why has he done that? Why has he made us alive? Why has he bestowed upon us the riches of his mercy and his great love? Why has he made us alive together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ? So that in the ages or eons to come, for all eternity, he might show us, and here's that phrase, the exceeding riches of his grace. That conception of his grace that is thrown beyond the mark of our understanding or comprehension. The exceeding riches of his grace. That is why he's done all that. So he might show us, so that we can be amazed anew, day by day, moment by moment, for all of eternity, at the riches of his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense is a good way to think of grace. So that he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace, and that grace, that exceeding riches of his grace, is in his kindness. Notice that. Not his judgment, but moral excellence, gentleness, goodness. That's what the word kindness incorporates. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That kindness is toward us in Christ Jesus, not in Adam, not in the world, not in any part of ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. That's why he's done all those things. That's why his richness of mercy and his great love has been bestowed upon us. And then he goes on to this culmination. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace through faith, not works. As I mentioned in the introduction, it puts an end to all the arguments. It puts an end to the delusional human control. It puts an end to any claim of human pride. God did not save us because of us. God saved us because he chose to in Christ Jesus. And he chooses to enable us to appropriate that salvation through his grace by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is our faith which pleases God. And it is our faith which he himself gives us. We'll see that in a minute. So why is it by grace through faith? Because it is a gift from beginning to end. We deserve judgment. We don't deserve the gift of salvation. The price of that gift was free for us, but what was incurred with the death of God's Son in our place on the cross. And to believe it was in any way insufficient and requires, other than what God says, which is our faith in that finished work, is blasphemy. To think that we can add our own works to Christ's work somehow lessens what Christ accomplished on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hebrews kind of nails this point for us in chapter 10, verse 29. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" The question refers to the mental exercise, if you will, that the writer of Hebrews is giving. If every transgression and sin of the old covenant was punished by God and then taken care of by the immeasurable action of Christ's death on the cross, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who, knowing this, knowing that that one sufficient sacrifice has taken place on our behalf, in our place, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing? Hebrews likens it to trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's as if Jesus laid his dead body on the ground and those who reject it trample upon it. That's a pretty graphic picture. And by thinking that Christ's death is insufficient and it takes anything other than faith in Christ, we are insulting the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. We mere humans have the solemn and terrifying ability to insult God in such a way that we trample the Son of God underfoot by counting the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified a common thing, as if Christ's death was just any other animal sacrifice. So it's very important for us to understand that. And note this too, that even the capacity we have for faith is a gift. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me," in Romans 12, verse 3, "to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't think we in any way earn our way into heaven. "But to think soberly." Why? "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I read that and think about it, and I picture a card game. And the dealer deals a hand, hands to each of the players. And the hand includes, and this is a lame illusion, or allusion, the card of faith. We're dealt it. How we play it is up to us. But our capacity for faith in and of itself is a gift. If God did not invent that capacity and bestow it upon us, we would be doomed. But he not only does that, but he chooses that very gift of faith to be the means, the only means, by which we fallen humans can please him. That's how gracious our God is. That's how great his love is. And he goes on to say here, "For," this is a because word, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, he says. Poiba. Where we get our English word poem. In Greek it means masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. I find that amazing, looking in the mirror. Masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not saved by good works. That's key. Vitally important to understand. all the work that saves us was done by Christ. But we are saved for good works, and the outworking of those good works in our lives day by day is what James says is effective faith. Faith, like repentance, looks like something. And if we are sincere in our belief, we change our worldview. We change what we focus on. We change our priorities. And the closer we walk with Christ through His Spirit, the more that is the case. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And that's our divine purpose, as a witness to the world and to other believers. It's encouraging to see the goodness of fellow Christians, to see the love of fellow Christians. Even such a one as the mighty Apostle Paul always looked for the mutual faith of himself and others to encourage his own faith. That's an amazing admission on his part. And it's encouraging for us as well. We are as a witness to the world, as fulfillment of God's individual, customized plan for each and every one of our lives. That's why we're alive. And it says that God prepared these works beforehand, that we should walk in them. God foreordained these very good works. And He prepared them, orchestrated whatever had to be orchestrated, all the billions and billions of minute details that make them possible. He did that beforehand. Why? So that we, as His witnesses and His children on the earth, should walk in them. And this is in direct contrast to the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Perfect bookend thinking here. We walked in trespasses and sins, we meandered aimlessly in the flesh of our lust and our mind, and now we walk instead in direct contrast to those trespasses and sins, to the good works which God prepared beforehand. Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in My name, great is your reward in heaven. That's who we serve. That's who we love. That's who we look forward to being with for all eternity. Well, so what have we learned? We've learned that the One who fills all in all made us alive together with Christ. We've learned that we who were dead and powerless in our sins and trespasses are the recipients of God's resurrection power. That power that makes dead alive. We've learned that the vehicle for our eternal transformation is simply, marvelously, profoundly grace through faith. We've learned that that transformation is founded not on our nobility, not on our worthiness, not on our God's favorable view of us, but it is founded on the exceeding riches of God's mercy, on His eternal kindness in Christ Jesus, and His great love from which we cannot be separated as His children. We've also learned that we are saved by faith, for, not by, good works. And finally, we've learned that we are His poema, His masterpiece. And we remain on this earth until the fullness of our individual time to walk in those good works, rather than our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that until the fullness of our individual time is done in those good works that God prepared beforehand. When it is done, He will bring us home. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If the Lord tarries and we pass from this life, we will be in the next life. Or the Lord will come back to His church and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And we are to encourage ourselves in that fact. As I said, these 10 verses encapsulate a universe of deeply profound and transforming truth And we surrender to those truths through faith. We understand them through God's Spirit. And by God's grace, we walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you once more for this marvelous letter to the Ephesians. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to look at the world through the truths that we see here, that would allay any fears we might have, that it would allay any uncertainty we might have, that we would be able to boldly walk in this life and boldly go to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Father, we thank you that you so understand us and understand that we require these exhortations and reminders and encouragement. We thank you, Father, that we can rely upon your kindness and your great love forever. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for, out of loving obedience to the Father and love for us, that you went to the cross in our place, that through your sinless substitutionary death, our sins are forgiven. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.